I have reviewed those reviews of the Da Vinci Code, and they read like this. People Magazine, a new master of smart thrills, a pulse-quickening, brain-teasing adventure. And that causes me some due concern, and I think it should concern you as well, in that it's called smart thrill and brain teasing. The Library Journal said that it's a compelling blend of history and a page-turning suspense. Compelling blend of history. Well, that would be fictional history in reality, if we must be honest, but we're not looking to be honest. Much of our culture are swept along with this phenomenon. The Washington Post said it's exceedingly clever. And I guess that may be fairly accurate and honest. Before it's clever to take lies and make them sound truthful, is it not? And so perhaps that's more honest among the many that have gone forth. The Chicago Tribune said it's a thundering, tantalizing, extremely smart, fun ride. Brown doesn't slow down. His tremendously powerful narrative engine, despite transmitting several doctorates worth of fascinating history. The Da Vinci Code is brain candy of the highest quality. That's the Chicago Tribune. You fear, I hope, for their understanding of history and what is appropriately called brain candy, for this certainly is not. The Houston Chronicle said it's intellectually satisfying. The Boston Globe says it's a dazzling performance by Brown, a delightful display of erudition. The Rocky Mountain News says some readers spurn genre fiction, often due to a misguided belief that mass entertainment is always mindless dribble. It's that rare book that manages to both entertain and educate simultaneously. Do you see how this is being received in our culture? Entertainment Weekly says brainy stuff. Amazon.com, always trustworthy, says Dan Brown masterfully concocts an intelligent and lucid thriller that marries the gusto of an international murder mystery with a collection of fascinating esoteria called from 2,000 years of Western history. Book Page says Brown's scholarship never slows down for the sizzling action. Louisville Voice Tribune says a multi-layered, highly sophisticated tale. Readers with advanced degrees in comparative religion, European history, symbology, art, and cryptology will have a grand old time with Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code. And I think, right, they will. They'll be tossing it in their fireplace and making airplanes out of it. And a grand old time. The Mystery Reader says, calling Dan Brown's latest novel, Da Vinci Code, simply a smart suspense novel is like referring to Harvard as simply a pretty good university. Incorporating massive amounts of historical and academic information is no easy task, but Brown does it in such a seamless fashion that it is almost invincible or invisible within the story's natural narrative, definitely the mark of a master craftsman. Close to home here, Kathy Kirby of Powell's City of Books, out of the Portland Tribune, said word of mouth has pushed this top-notch thriller onto the bestseller list through the country, and the word is right. The intelligent, deftly plotted story is the best that the thriller genre can offer. The Da Vinci Code is chock-a-block, I didn't make that up, chock-a-block with fascinating historical detail. The true meaning of the pentagram, for example. And on she goes. Why do I share these with you? Because this book and the movie coming out next month is being received as truth. It's being delivered as truth. If any of you have read, and I don't really encourage you to read, although I did read in order to be responsible in my review of it, I did read The Da Vinci Code. In its opening pages, he states that the facts are facts, that the history, the cryptology, all that he speaks of regarding the Bible and Jesus Christ and these other groups that are secret organizations designed to keep the real truth of Christ suppressed, these are all true. It's just the story, Robert Langdon and Sophie Naveau. It's these people that are fictional. And so he calls it ultimately a piece of historic fiction, if you will. Perhaps the most well-known, or one of the most well-known interviews that he's had, is on NBC Today with Matt Lauer. And Matt Lauer had a T-ball softball session where he'd take the softball and set it on the tee for him and say, okay now, Dan, give it a good hit. Give it a good swing. Pick up mid-interview here. Matt says, you've written before, and you've been successful, but this is a whole different category here. Dan responds, you know, yes, and this, I think, is because the book deals with themes that really cut across a huge portion of the population. Ancient secrets, societies, mysterious locations in Europe, and of course, in this case, the codes and the paintings of Da Vinci. Why do you think this book is so successful? Why do you think it is received with such bandstand events and blind acceptance, celebrations of its wisdom and depth of erudite knowledge of history? Why is it so? Is it because of these secret groups and the art history and mysterious locations? Well, certainly that has a minor play, no doubt. But I believe it's entirely because of this singular point, because he, in one fell swoop, with one singular piece of fiction, attacks, undermines, and for some, defeats Christ and the Bible as being the Word of God. The world is ready to receive a testimony against Christ. The world is ready to receive anything to relieve a conscience that tells them they're sinners before a holy God and that they must repent or they will likewise perish. The words of Christ in Luke 13. They do not want to be creatures before a holy Creator God accountable for their sins. We do not desire to, as Philippians 2 says, we must do, bend our knee and confess Jesus Christ as Lord. And therefore, if this comfortable, exciting thriller of fiction at the same time removes from us that conviction that Jesus Christ is the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father, meaning heaven, but by Him, then all the better. It's no wonder that just this last week it went into its 40 millionth copy printed. And it's no wonder that we have found the most well-known and respected actor, arguably, in America to play the main role of Robert Langdon, the main figure of the book and the movie. And that's Tom Hanks. I don't think at all it's a passive issue of people simply enjoying a good story and a bit of history. No, it's the sin in mankind, enjoying the attack on Christ and the relief that that provides to our consciences burdened with sin. The interview with Matt Lauer went on. Matt said, tell me more without giving anything away. And Dan says, well, this is going to be tricky, but the most important fact is that the Holy Grail is not what people think it is. And so the book centers around the Holy Grail. Well, is that what it really centers around? No, it centers around the fact that Jesus Christ is not God. That's His position. That's His message. That Jesus Christ was in fact part of a Gnostic cult, was in fact part of a sacred feminine Gnostic cult and engaged in these ritualistic acts and was married to Mary of Magdalene as part of that religious exercise and had a child by the name of Sarah. That is where it all culminates. That's what it all leads to. Matt responds, how much of this is based on reality in terms of things that actually occurred? I know you did a lot of research for the book. There's a softball set on that T-ball stand. Dan responds, absolutely all of it. Obviously, there are Robert Langdon is fictional, but all of the art, architecture, secret rituals, secret societies, all of that is historical fact. Matt responds, so what'd you do? You traveled the world, you know, running into museums and all that. And Dan says, essentially, yeah, interviewing a lot of historians. I'm very fortunate. I married an art historian who you know with whom I travel, and we have a great time. And so he couldn't honestly answer, yes, I interviewed a lot of historians. Yes, I interviewed a lot of art experts. He had to say, no, actually, I married a woman who is an art expert, and we did travel together. Did he do appropriate research? No. Do art experts agree with him about his assessment of Da Vinci's artwork and other pieces? No, they do not. And I'm not talking about just Christian art experts. any good, sound art expert that's not biased by these Gnostic and sacred feminine cult views will agree that Dan Brown's work is all of fiction, none of truth. Matt continues later on, how much of a difficulty was there, Dan, in kind of drawing the line between making this overly heavy with the history, yet maintaining this thriller aspect? And so again, we're establishing the veracity of his studies and the truthfulness behind his historical account that he's rendering. Dan responds, yes, that's an important point. I very liberally use my delete key. For every single page of the Da Vinci Code that a reader reads, there are 10 pages that ended up in my trash can. This is above all a thriller. And I tried to use that information that really served the story and helped me move the plot along. Matt says, you do something else here. That is, you ask the reader to challenge certain long-held beliefs about religion. Dan, yes. Matt, Christianity. That can be a minefield for an author, and people take that very seriously. Dan responds, yes. Were you worried about that at all? Yeah, I was very curious when the book came out how it would be received, and I'm happy to say there was just an instant tidal wave of goodwill and enthusiasm for this book. There were a handful of people for whom it was a little bit shocking, but the vast majority loved it. And sadly, that's fairly accurate. All too many undiscerning professing Christians are reading it as good entertainment and recommending it to others. And I say professing Christians because I don't see how, after reading it, I don't see how you can read it and not be appalled by the sin within it and not be appalled by the attacks upon the Lord Jesus and the Word of God. There's nothing to recommend except that we avoid it, except that we expose it for what it is. There's so many errors. Which ones are central? And I've already mentioned really the central error, and that's that it's myth presented as history. It is absolute myth, and that's the title of the sermon, The Da Vinci Code Mythology. It is absolute myth, but it's quickly taking up a life of its own. And all of these other books are having a resurgence of interest, and they're being reprinted and put out on the shelf and being rewritten and updated and whole new works written and put out there. And millions and millions and millions and millions of dollars are being made. And that's what motivates many of the authors, but some of them are genuine in their embrace of these lies, and all too many people are so very genuine in their reception of these lies. And what it allows, just like, say, the theory of evolution, what it allows is sinful man to discount a holy God and their accountability before him. So we must respond. Myth, as defined by Webster's, is a person or thing having only an imaginary or unverifiable existence. And that's what Dan Brown's book is. The Da Vinci Code is a thing with only an imaginable or imaginary or unverifiable existence. The things that he points to cannot be verified. In fact, they can be directly and clearly refuted by actual historical account. Despite all the rave reviews, it indeed is cleverly spun myth. And that is all. 1 Timothy 4:1, please, with me, will be the theme verse. And I hate to say theme verse. I make a practice of expositing the Scripture. But 1 Timothy 4:1, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, does this apply explicitly to Dan Brown and those that would stand with him writing these books? Not explicitly, for he did not depart from the faith. He stands outside of the faith, attacking it, not from within. However, the Spirit of God expressly says that in latter times, are we in those times? Yes, ever since Christ came, Christ said these are the latter times. And so we are in the latter times. The Spirit warns that men will come giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. And I would say that these lies, these fabrications, are empowered by demonic forces. You can't be this successful with such fantastic fabrication without there being some kind of spiritual force behind it. Now, part of it's right within the chest of man, the evil heart within. But I do believe there's the deception of demonic forces, even as 1 Timothy 4:1 speaks of, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Are these not doctrines of demons? Doctrines that would blaspheme and deny the deity of Christ? Absolutely. Doctrines that would deny that the Scriptures are the Word of God, God's revelation of Himself, these are absolutely doctrines of demons. And so they fit quite well. We don't need to find Cinderella to see if the foot will go into the shoe, but we see clearly that it indeed does. And so let us consider what is the perhaps greatest message and heresy or error of the Da Vinci Code. And this is kind of a long first point, and so you be ready to write it down or try to get your mind around it. The first main error, the mythical Gnostic sacred feminine cult of the Da Vinci Code. The mythical Gnostic sacred feminine cult of the Da Vinci Code. And what Dan Brown does is rewrites history and brings together the Gnostics and a sacred feminine cult and unites them together in an unholy marriage. And as we look at things, you'll see how unholy and how absolutely ridiculous this idea is from a historical point of view. And he then says that is what Christ and Mary of Magdalene were part of. And that's what the church, specifically the Roman Catholic Church, suppressed and denied, elevating Jesus from being part of this group to being God and the founder of a whole new religion in order to allow men at the helm of Roman Catholicism, a power base and authority over other men. That's really the premise of the Da Vinci Code, is that this mythical Gnostic sacred feminine cult has been around forever and is being suppressed by Roman Catholicism. And from all accounts, Dan Brown is trying to unleash again and revive this Gnostic sacred feminine cult. The only problem is it never existed in that form anyhow. And so he's creating something entirely new, and it can't be Gnostic and both sacred feminine. At the heart of Dan Brown's novel is the unashamed promotion of the sacred feminine. In fact, Jesus was, in Dan Brown's strange reality, committed to the pagan worship of the sacred feminine. But Emperor Constantine and the Roman Catholic Church suppressed, modified, and enhanced the character of the Lord Jesus to create a whole new religion called Christianity. And so it's but a work of men. It has nothing to do with God so loving the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is the message, the thesis, the premise of the Da Vinci Code. The sacred feminine defined is this: the admiring and faith in the mysterious female power of sexual reproduction and female beauty. It also seems to have some relation to the so-called feminine mystique. It is the belief that women, through their gift of reproduction, are in fact closer to deity than man. It is believed that through the sacred feminine, man is allowed to experience one of the most spiritual acts that he can ever be subject to, that being the physical relationship. It is the yin and the yang of men and women working together in a symbolic circle. One cannot live without the other. Their relationship is sacred. Together they are one. Together they can create the greatest miracle ever, and that is new life. In Dan Brown's novel, The Da Vinci Code, many references are made to the concept of the sacred feminine and its diminished role in modern society compared to its highly prominent role in older belief structures. The plot itself is intricately woven around the concept of reestablishing the sacred feminine's place in the minds of society, more specifically, in the role of Mary of Magdalene. All right. That's the definition. Speaking of the doctrines of the sacred feminine, Dan Brown says in his book, now he says it through his characters, mind you, but remember this is part of what he says is fact. He says, Constantine and his male successors successfully converted the world from matriarchal paganism to patriarchal Christianity by waging a campaign of propaganda that demonized the sacred feminine, obliterating the goddess from modern religion forever. Powerful men in the early Christian church conned the world by propagating lies that devalued the female and tipped the scales in favor of the masculine. The natural sexual union between a man and a woman through which each became spiritually whole, and that's part of that sacred act of worship, as they call it, had been recast as a shameful act to re-educate the pagan and the feminine worshiping religions. And this is on page 124 and 125 of your Da Vinci Code. Now, that would be the hardback, not the newest paperback that's just come out. On page 309, the main character, Robert Langdon, who you will soon see, played by Tom Hanks, he will say this very statement, says, "For the early church, mankind's use of sex to commune directly with God posed a serious threat to the Catholic power base." Now, he says this is fact. "It left the church out of the loop, undermining their self-proclaimed status as the sole conduit to God. For obvious reasons, they worked hard to demonize sex and recast it as a disgusting and sinful act. Other major religions did the same." At the heart of the Da Vinci Code is this weird, mythical, this Gnostic, sacred, feminine cult that once the world was ruled by, back in the golden era, Dan would have us believe. And if we'll but throw off the lies of Rome, and by the way, we'll look at that. Now, Rome has her lies, but they're not in this area. Rome did not create the deity of Christ. They recorded it. Rome did not create the text of the canon, Holy Scripture. They received it. Now, that's contrary to their statements. Not satisfied with the shock value of his claims thus far, Dan Brown takes a giant leap further. And he goes on to state that there were 5 million women burned to death by the Vatican in her witch hunts, in her passion against the sacred feminine, in her passion against women. 5 million were burned in witch hunts. And again, this is a blatant fallacy. Absolutely untrue. No scholar would agree. The majority of scholars estimate that the number of people killed by the witch hunts is between 20 to 100,000, which is a large number, mind you. I'm not in agreement with that. But 5 million is a bit of an exaggeration. And he forgot this point too. They also estimate that 20 to 25% of those people burned in the witch trials were men. And so it was not simply an anti-woman, anti-sacred feminine cult action on their part. In fact, as you study more history more closely, you find that it really wasn't the church so much even against these women. It was more often than not women against women. It was women who had an axe to grind against other women from village to village and city to city, hamlet to hamlet. And they brought the church in as their authority. And indeed, a great number died. And how sad it is. But it was not some great plot of the church to suppress and wipe out the glorious cult of this Gnostic sacred feminine. Sadly, however, there is a small element of truth to this. Pagan cultures have historically been sexually promiscuous and deviant. As our own culture becomes more pagan than Christian, we are finding the same sexual sins growing in prominence and acceptability. The Da Vinci Code will serve to aid the growth of paganism and sexual immorality. Really at the heart of it, free sex, free love. It's in tune with the hippie movement of yesterday, as well as the Gnostic sacred feminine cult movement that's fictional. And so, what must the church do? We must do what the Lord would have us, and that is to stand against these things, to stand against sexual sin in the forms of immodesty, lust, fornication, homosexuality, child molestation, and yes, bestiality. But we must stop short of demonizing the sexual nature of mankind. And that's where Rome, historically, did err. That's where much of the church at different times and periods in history has erred. A puritanical zeal against that which God created and called good. And so we do open ourselves up to attack, up to when we don't refute some of the teachings of our predecessors. From the beginning, the Lord created mankind, and He said this in verse 27 of Genesis 1. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Be fruitful and multiply. What does that involve? No, not the sacred feminine and some ritual of worship. It involves one man and one woman coming together in holy matrimony, a covenant before God, as God had ordained. God had brought Adam, Eve. And He said, "Now this is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones. This is my wife. Behold, she is called woman. For she came out of man, and indeed they were fruitful and multiplied, and the Lord said it was good. It was not part of the fall. It was part of God's good design, and it was good, and it was holy, it was upright. Within that context, one man and one woman for life. It is good, and it is holy, and it is pure from the very first page of Scripture. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Again, one man, one woman, coming together, one flesh. And the Lord clearly gives His stamp of approval. It is good. Praise be to God. In Proverbs 5:15, it says, drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be only your own and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth as a loving deer and a graceful doe. Let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. And for some of us, we just got embarrassed. But if we don't teach the truth of Scripture, then the world's lies look fairly appealing. That, hey, if you really want to get a hold of some life experience, it's over here with the Gnostic sacred feminine cult. Or the hippie movement, whichever you prefer. But the same end result, sexual immorality. And isn't it exciting and wonderful? And no, it's not. It reaps a whirlwind of destruction, as anyone who's long been in it knows. 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 5 gave some excellent instruction. You may want to turn over there with me. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Aha! I knew there was justification for prudishness. That's outside of marriage. Outside of marriage, that is the standard. I challenge you to keep it. Before a holy God, don't touch the woman. And don't let her touch you. But it's different inside of marriage. Let's continue in verse 2. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due to her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have the authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I'm going to say something kind of radical for some of you here. God is pro-sex in marriage. God is for the beautiful design that He gave in the Garden of Eden. He promotes it. He commands it here. The forbidden fruit in sexuality is outside of marriage. It's outside of God's clear commands. But we dare not make dirty what God has called clean. We dare not make unwholesome what God has called good and right and pure. And folks, if we won't teach our children what the Word of God says, the world is teaching your children every day about immodesty, every day about lust, every day about every perverse desire that they can fill their hearts and minds with through every form of media possible. We must teach them what God says so they have hope of not suppressing what God gave, but entering into what God gave through the route that God gave, holy matrimony. It is the suppression of what God gave that results in perversion, that results in dark deeds and dark places. It is embracing and limiting to the realm God gave it that we see glory and we see godly offspring produced, which is God's goal, Malachi 2:15. Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. Don't act as if it is. It's not undefiled. It is created by God for His glory, for an expression of love between a husband and a wife, and yes, for the production of godly offspring, but not solely for that. And so let's embrace what the Lord says. 1 Corinthians 7 is explicit. It wasn't just there for reproduction, but for coming together to celebrate that covenant that you have become one heart, one mind, one soul, and one flesh in the covenant of marriage before God. That is something to be honored, something to rejoice in, and something to celebrate. And it sickens me that Dan Brown's lies will be seen as more appealing than his cult ritual By the way, you cannot go see this movie righteously, I guarantee you. It will have filth in it. This cult ritual that he uplifts as being the height of deity, getting closest to the deity or becoming deity yourself, that this somehow would be a challenge to the churches or the biblical view of sexuality. It is not. I'll challenge you, men and women, who may be feeling a bit prudish right now, and maybe the pastor's overstepped his bound. I mean, he used those three letters together, and he said that word from the pulpit. I can't believe it. That word's in the Bible, folks. Song of Solomon reveals a glorious and passionate marital relationship. Go there, read it, be educated, be moved, act upon it within the confines of the glorious marital relationship and be blessed. Dan Brown doesn't hold back his creative juices when it comes to the ancient heresy of Gnosticism. Instead, he presses on with his factual, verifiable, documented history. He rewrites instead, the facts of history as needed to justify the flow of his perverse code. I'm going to refer to an article here entitled Ancient Gnosticism and Historical Revisionism by Fred Hutchinson. The view of the conservative scholars is that Gnosticism emerged in the first century as a Jewish and Christian heresy. The Gnostics believed that the spiritual realm was pure or divine, that the physical was impure. Thus, the Gnostics' heresy became Jesus was not physical. Jesus had no real substance. He did not come in a physical body and was condemned by the Apostle John in the first epistle of John. 1 John 1:1, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. His whole point in that opening statement is to refute Gnosticism of his day. It wasn't full bloom yet. That didn't happen in the second and third centuries. But the early Gnostic beliefs were already there. There were already those coming in saying, you know, physical can't be good. Physical is unholy. Only that which is spiritual is good and right and pure. And so Jesus, if he was a good teacher, a holy man, he couldn't have been physical. He must have been some kind of spiritual entity. And so they denied the humanity of Christ. That's heresy. Now, are you catching on here? Gnostics think the flesh is impure. So a Gnostic sacred feminine sex cult doesn't fit real well. But let's press on. Gnostic feminists. In the Da Vinci Code, the heretics, known as Gnostics, were presented as votaries of the ancient cult of the sacred feminine. This is ridiculous. The Gnostics were the most intensely woman-hating of all the cults. Gnosticism involves the belief in salvation through esoteric, mystical knowledge by an initiated elite. The leaders of this elite were men, of course. As a rule, Gnostics were extremely ascetic and believed the body to be evil. Women were viewed as a fleshly temptation, thereby a threat to their salvation. As a result, Gnostic writings are filled with hateful statements about women. Where does Dan Brown find his tie-in with Jesus Christ and Mary Magdalene and the sacred feminine? In Gnostic Gospels. Can you find a tie-in with sacred feminism, with Jesus making Jesus both a Gnostic and a holder to sacred feminism, and uniting in celebration of that with Mary of Magdalene? You can't. It's impossible. A leader of Gnosticism would be repulsed at the idea of sacred feminism and uniting with Mary of Magdalene in some ritual. This is pure folly, pure myth. The Gnostic Christ. If Christ was a phantom or an angel and had no physical body, as the Gnostics claimed in their Gospels, he would not have been interested in marriage. If he had been a leading Gnostic, as the Da Vinci Code claims, he would have been ascetic, probably celibate altogether, and a woman-hater. But the Da Vinci Code makes the incredible claim that Christ was secretly married to Mary of Magdalene. This is absolutely ridiculous. And yet, Matt Lauer and all of those great reviews I delivered up to you, and too many that should know better receive these things as truth, as history, as erudite. What a master of history, bringing to the table many doctorates. Really. Brown uses two Gnostic Gospels or documents, the Gospel of Philip and the Gospel of Mary, to prove that Mary of Magdalene was Christ's companion, meaning sexual partner or wife. The apostles were jealous that Jesus used to kiss her on the mouth, Dan Brown quotes, and favored her over them. This is in the Gospel of Thomas. He cites exactly the same passages as quoted in the Holy Blood and the Holy Grail and the Templar in the Revelation, these books that preceded him. Now, he nearly lost a lawsuit of plagiarism because his writings are identical. I mean, he went right to the Holy Grail and the Holy Blood, Holy Grail, and this other book, the Templar Revelation, and he brought over word for word, verbatim, some of their theories that were just as crackpot as his, but that's where he got them. In fact, what these books neglect to mention, what Dan's book neglects to mention, is that in that statement, he kissed her on the mouth, mouth is missing. Mouth is missing. These Gospels, these Gnostic parchments are only partial. They've been degraded. They've fallen apart. There are pieces missing. And the word for mouth isn't even there. They had to get creative. You know, it could have been her hand. Could have been her foot. Could have been her head. Now, mind you, it's not a true gospel account. It's not a historical account of anything anyway. But it could have been anything. And yet they say he kissed her on the mouth. Why? Because it fits with their program. It fits with their agenda. They take great liberties with history. By the way, the Gospel of Thomas goes on to record Peter saying to Jesus, women are not worthy of life. Now, why does the Gospel of Thomas say that? The same Gospel that supposedly says Jesus kissed her often on the mouth. Why? Because it's a Gnostic Gospel. And the true belief of the Gnostics was that women were evil. And so Peter, they have the Apostle Peter saying, let's kill all the women. Women are not worthy of life. And worse yet, Jesus responds, I myself shall lead her in order to make her male. He's referring here to Mary of Magdalene, supposedly. And in order to save her, he's going to make her male. For every woman who will make herself a male will enter the kingdom of heaven. Quote, unquote, the Gospel of Thomas. Do you really want to quote that as a reputable source? Do you really think you can quote that and in any way suggest that clearly shows that Jesus was married to Mary of Magdalene and kissed her often on the mouth? If you are going to suggest that, I mean, if you're going to believe the first point, that the Gospel of Thomas proves undoubtedly, and that's his big proof, that they were married and involved in this sacred feminine cult, then you also have to say that Jesus turned her into a man in order to save her. And this is ridiculous. And so, this turns the whole sacred feminine thing on its head. It's just grossly strange and entirely against real, true, historical Gnostic teaching. We must then set Brown's mythical, Gnostic, sacred feminine cult aside as a myth of Brown's lurid imagination. He will not besmirch the name of Christ except through fantasy. These are not facts. There's nothing in there that is fact. That is the mythical, Gnostic, sacred feminine cult of the Da Vinci Code. It's just a lie of the devil. It's doctrine of demons. And yet we love to have it so because it excuses our sin and it removes from upon us the command that we must repent and believe upon Christ or we'll perish. Secondly, we'll have to speed up here, won't we? Secondly, the mythical Bible of the Da Vinci Code, the mythical Bible. He presents this mythical cult group that existed forevermore, still exists today in these secret agencies, and should yet defeat the church, as some have actually speculated that Dan Brown's fictional work, The Da Vinci Code, is going to wipe out the church. This is the death bell. The bell has tolled for the Church of Jesus Christ on the earth because of Dan Brown and The Da Vinci Code. I think not. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But he's not satisfied just to promote this cult. He has to attack directly the Bible and then thirdly, the Lord Jesus Christ. What does he say? Page 231 of the Da Vinci Code says this: more than 80 Gospels were considered for the New Testament, and yet only a relative few were chosen for the inclusion. The Bible as we know it today was collated by the pagan Roman Emperor Constantine the Great. Now, this great historical figure in the book, a fictional figure who's supposed to be declaring for us true history, tells us that 80 Gospels were considered for the New Testament. Is this true? Does it have any foundation in history? Absolutely not. In reality, there are about 50 so-called other Gospels in ancient literature. None of them comes close to meeting the tests of authenticity, the test of canonicity. They were written much later, long after the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, usually a century removed, usually in the second and third century, and they were instantly and readily dismissed as false Gospels, Gnostic Gospels, presenting another Christ and another Gospel by the church. The church didn't have to vote, they didn't have to select, they didn't have to stop and scratch their head. As soon as it came on the scene and they saw what it was, they dismissed it and rejected it. Not as an act of a gathering, as an act of just plain Spirit-endowed biblical wisdom. This is not in keeping with the doctrines of the faith that have already been given to us in the Gospels, in the New Testament writings, and in the Old Testament writings and prophecies. He goes on, though, page 233, it says, at this gathering, the Council of Nicaea, 325 A.D., many aspects of Christianity were debated and voted upon. The date of Easter, the role of the bishops, the administration of sacraments, and of course, the divinity of Jesus. Until that moment in history, Jesus was viewed by His followers as a mortal prophet. Jesus established as the Son of God was officially proposed and voted on by the Council of Nicaea, a relatively close vote at that. Now, we'll deal with that a little bit later. But continuing, page 234 now. From this sprang the most profound moment in Christian history. Constantine commissioned and financed a new Bible which omitted those Gospels that spoke of Christ's human traits and embellished those Gospels that made Him godlike. The other Gospels were outlawed, gathered up, and burned. Now, there's some truth there. The Council of Nicaea took place in 325 A.D. That's about as far as it goes. There's the truth. At the heart of the council, the really main issue, and pretty much all that they dealt with there, was not the deity of Christ. That was established. They all agreed upon that. It was the nature of Christ, the substance of Christ. Was He of the exact same substance of the Father? It was more of a question of the Trinity than the deity of Christ. Exactly how did the Trinity work? Were they one and three, or were they three that were one? And ultimately, they voted that they were one and three. One God, three persons in the Godhead, one substance. That was the vote. And it wasn't a relatively close vote at that. I believe it was 298-2 or something along those lines. There were two dissenters out of about 300 people. And so again, there's just no foundation in history for the myth of the Da Vinci Code. But he handles the Bible with his myth in a very rude way. How did the early church get the Bible? You know, what was the test of canonicity? There are various assessments of that test, but these 5 points will help you. Did a prophet or an apostle write the book? That's what the early church was concerned with. Did an apostle or a prophet write the book? Is this one of God's spokesmen? Is he a prophet of God, an apostle of God? Did they write it? If so, well, that's a pretty good indicator that it's the Word of God. Secondly, did the writer perform the acts of God? Did they come with power, miracles? Moses came with power. The apostles came with power. Most of the prophets expressed and utilized power of God, doing some miracle of one sort or another, as at the last chapter, in the last verse of Mark, it says to do what? To authenticate the message. To show that this is the message of God, God gave power. Not as an absolute rule, but as a general rule, that is the case. And so were they an apostle or a prophet? Did they have power to authenticate the message? Third, does the message tell the truth about God? Is it in agreement with the previous messages that God gave to the prophets and apostles of old? Or is it in disagreement? If it does not align with that which God has already said, well, then it's not of God. Does the message tell the truth about God? Fourth, does it have the power of God? Through this book, claiming to be the Word of God, are men and women encouraged toward repentance, toward faith, toward righteousness, toward godliness of every sort and kind? Or does it encourage you toward Gnostic insanity or something of that type or kind of thinking? And then fifth, did God's people accept it? Did God's people accept it? And this is a huge one for me, and it should be a huge one for you. Not at some council of Nicaea, but in general, if God is the God that we claim Him to be, and if God is the God of the Bible as we see Him to be in the Bible, what is He? He is sovereign. He controls the events of this world. And a sovereign God can both effectively deliver His Word, every jot and every tittle, inspired, carrying holy men along, and He can preserve that same Word, revealing unto the church, His people, His believers, or to Old Testament Israel, that this is the Word of God. And that's exactly what took place. So the Holy Spirit of God inside, the inner testimony of the Spirit, and the Word of God, whatever book it was, reading it, they saw and agreed, yes, this is the Word of God. And they received it, they retained it, and they handed it on to the next generation. And long before the Council of Nicaea, which, by the way, what did it deal with? Canonicity? No. What did it deal with? What books were in the Bible? No. It dealt with the substance of Christ, the nature of Christ. Long before that, the canon was well established by these basic principles. God's people had already accepted it. It was fully received. And so the mythical Bible, the Da Vinci Code, is, again, just that. It is myth. It was not created by a council. And then the true Gnostic Gospels, the Gospels that say we should kill women, those were suppressed and burned. Aren't you glad that they likely were suppressed and burned, ladies? I mean, the idea of the sacred feminine might be kind of, you know, attractive to some of you. I hope not for too long, as you realize the blasphemy that would be. But think of what the Gospels truly said that the Gnostics had penned. Consider this. God determines canonicity. Canon, meaning law or rule, determining the acceptability of this book. Is it the book of God? God determines canonicity. He sets its authority and its people discover it. The Roman Catholic Church, again, has erred, just like with sexuality. They say priests cannot marry, and therefore we have much perversion that goes on. They at times have said that sexual relations between a husband and wife is only for procreation, and they disallow any form of holding back that procreation, and that's a debatable view even in Protestant circles, but they have suppressed sexuality as God designed it. They also have taken things upon themselves with the Word of God that God does not allow. They say the church is the determiner of Scripture. The Bible says the church is the discoverer of Scripture as the Lord leads us. The Roman church again says the church is the mother of the canon. They gave birth to the canon. They established for us what the canon was. Now, not at the Council of Nicaea, but elsewhere. The true biblical view says that the church is the child of the canon. The church is born out of the teaching of Scripture. It didn't establish what Scripture was. Scripture established what she was or is. The Roman view, again, is that the church is the magistrate of the canon. The biblical view is that the church is the minister of the canon. You'll remember in Roman Catholic history that they bound up the Word of God and said it was only for the clergy and it had to be in the sacred Latin and no one could hear it in English. And they killed and burned people at the stake who would translate the Bible into English, into German, into French. And so there was great error there. And it's worthy of our condemnation. But Dan Brown doesn't approach it correctly. Again, the Roman Church says it's the regulator of the canon. The biblical view, the church is the recognizer of the canon. The Roman view, the church is the judge of the canon. The biblical view, the church is the witness of the canon. Again, and lastly, the Roman view, the church is the master of the canon. The biblical view, the church is the servant of the canon of Scripture. And this table is from Baker's Encyclopedia. Let me just consider briefly two witnesses to defend the Bible as the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God. Two witnesses. Science, you don't often hear that one, and prophecy. Have you considered the science of the Bible long before the scientific age? statements in the Bible consistent with paleontology. You know that humanity was basically ignorant until recent history of dinosaurs. Well, we lost them, didn't we? They were all buried. And so we started digging around and putting these things together, and we said, wow, this is a pretty incredible creature here. It's a dinosaur, we'll call it. Well, the Bible, long before that, said in Job, chapters 40, starting in verse 15, and then chapter 41, starting in verse 1, about a chapter and a half, the mention of two distinct dinosaurs, and they really can only be understood as dinosaurs. Just Friday night, I was sharing the gospel with a man, and he was telling me, yeah, he read Job, and he knows that's not a dinosaur, it's a hippopotamus. And I said, it says his tail was as a cedar. I said, that's an awful odd dinosaur-like hippopotamus with a cedar-like tail wagging back and forth, isn't it? And he kind of smiled sheepishly and said, yeah, I guess it is, isn't it? And that's just the reality, is that the Bible spoke of dinosaurs. Why? Because God created the heavens and the earth. And He created man on the sixth day. And the dinosaurs were walking the earth at the same time as mankind. And so it makes sense that the Bible record the existence long before mankind, with their science, went digging about the earth. So there are statements consistent with paleontology. There are statements consistent with astronomy. The Bible frequently refers to the great number of stars in the heavens. Genesis 22:17 says, blessing, I will bless you, and in multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies. You know, with the naked eye, only about 3,000 stars can be seen. And so this would be a gross exaggeration to mankind as they read Genesis 22. What do you mean, stars of the heavens and the sands of the seashore? I mean, they could see the sands of the seashore. They can tell, you know, there are more than 3,000 grains of sand on that seashore. Billions would be more accurate. And it was a long time yet coming that man looked through a telescope and beheld thousands upon thousands, but still yet not yet millions or even billions. That's a recent occurrence in the history of man. And yet the Bible had already authoritatively declared it long before science caught up. Jeremiah 33:22 said, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, equating them, so I will multiply the descendants of my servant and the Levites who minister to me. The sand of the seashore and the stars, there's an equal sign in between. And you know what there is? I'm still in awe. I read these journals from time to time, and I'm just in awe of the universe that God created. It is absolutely amazing. It's beyond wrapping your mind around. It truly does glorify God when you behold that which He has done, the immensity of it. And yet we were ignorant of it while the Bible declared it for thousands of years. The Bible also says each star is unique. 1 Corinthians 15:41 says there's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. And again, we had no scientific ability to know that until recent history, but the Bible declared it clearly and authoritatively. The Bible is the Word of God. God is omniscient. He knows all. He created all of it. It makes sense that He can declare it pre-science. The Bible describes the precision of the movement of the universe. In Jeremiah 31:35, God speaks to the movement of the universe and how precise it is. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of the hosts is His name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. So He bases His promise to Israel that He'll never neglect them, He'll never depart from them, He has a plan for them. He bases it upon the reality that the stars and the sun and the moon all travel in their course, in their ordinances, according to His sovereign hand and omnipotent control. And this is pre-science. It's before we knew about these things. It's before we understood that the earth was going around the sun and not vice versa. Now you might be reminded of that and say, aha, didn't a Roman Pope refuse to look through the telescope because he would not admit that the earth was not the center of the universe? And yes, that's true. A Roman Pope, unbiblically, refused to look through the telescope, as history records. It was a power struggle between science and the Church of Rome, but not between the Bible, not between God and true science. True science only witnesses that which God has done.
And so we find it only agrees with the Bible the further we look and the more we search. Now, I could talk about meteorology. I could talk about the fact that the circulation of the atmosphere, the fluid dynamics, the hydraulic system, all of this is in the Bible long before mankind ever thought, wow, I bet the oceans evaporate and they turn into clouds, these little tiny particles of water, and then they gather together and then they rain on us. And then they collect in rivers and they go back to the ocean. And that's the cycle that provides for us our weather and our water so that we have crops. No, early man did what? They worshiped the sun and the moon and the stars and the god of the wind and the waves and the rain. And they'd make blood sacrifices to get rain for crops. Pre-science. But the Bible said, you know what, God created it that way and it evaporates and it comes up and it goes down. And there's so much more if we had time, but we do not. And so we will press on in that. I also said fulfilled prophecy. And again, we could get prophecy after prophecy, but it's the prophecies of Christ that matter most. The location of His birth was foretold. Micah 5:2, "But thou, Bethlehem of Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me the one that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old." And indeed, Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Ephrathah. In Isaiah 7:14, it said there the method of His birth. "Therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a child. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and His name shall be Emmanuel." And that's fulfilled, of course, in Matthew's Gospel and in Luke's, Luke 1:27. Emmanuel, God with us, was born how? As the Holy Spirit of God came upon, overshadowed Mary, and conception took place in her womb. His lineage, that being of Abraham and of Judah, of Jesse, of David, all foretold prophetically, all fulfilled prophetically. His life, he was to be preceded by the forerunner, John the Baptist. In 712 B.C., Isaiah prophesied, "The voice of one who crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord." And we find what? We find in Luke 1:17 and Matthew 3:1-3, we find John the Baptist coming and crying out, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord," the predecessor of Israel, to prepare Israel for the coming of Jesus Christ. He was to come into Jerusalem riding on a colt, says Zechariah 9:9. And indeed, in Matthew 21:1-5, he came into Jerusalem riding on a colt. He was to bear the sorrows of the grief of His people. Isaiah 53:4 says, "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem Him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted." In Matthew 8:17, that took place in an exact fulfillment. He was to be rejected by His brethren, and He was rejected by both Israel and His own brothers and sisters, as He recorded in John 5:7. You know, "These are My brothers," these that were believing, these that were following Him, and His brothers denying Him. Although in His death and resurrection, James becomes the writer of the book of James in our New Testament, his half-brother. His death, of course, is foretold. Zechariah 13, verse 7, in 494 B.C., 5.5 centuries ahead of time, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones." Fulfilled in Mark 14:27 and verse 50. He was to be sold by whom? By Judas for 30 pieces of silver. Again in Zechariah 11, verse 12, "And I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed my price for me, 30 pieces of silver." Fulfilled in Matthew 26:15. The price was to be given for the purchase of a potter's field, says Zechariah 11:13. "And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord." And in Matthew 27, 3-8, Judas returned that purchase price, that price that he had betrayed Christ for. He brought it back to the temple. And they said, "We can't keep this money. It's a money of blood." And they bought the potter's field, just as it had been foretold. He was to be smitten and spit on, mocked and beaten, Isaiah 50, verse 6, Psalm 22, verse 7, Micah 5, verse 1, and fulfilled in Matthew 27, 26-30. He was to be silent before His oppressors, says Isaiah 53, 7, and indeed Mark 15, 3-5 records that He was. Lots would be cast for His vesture, for His clothing, and we find that in Psalm 22:18 declared, and then in Matthew 27:35 we have the soldiers at the foot of the cross gambling, casting lots to take his clothing items. His hands and feet would be pierced. Psalm 22:16, dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. And in John 20, verse 25 through 27, it is fulfilled. The Lord Jesus is crucified. He is pierced for our iniquities. None of his bones were to be broken, Psalm 34:20. And it is fulfilled in John 19, verse 33, that they removed him from the cross without a bone being broken. Normally, they would break the legs so that they would fall down and suffocate and die there on the Sabbath or before the Sabbath. But he was already dead. They did not break his legs. And on go the prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ being declared 4 to 5 to 7 to 1,000 and some years previous to Christ's birth even. And then the fulfillment being seen in the Gospels, in real history, verifiable history. And thus we see the Bible stands against its attackers. It stands against the attack of Dan Brown. We will close with one third quick point. The mythical Jesus of the Da Vinci Code. As we already read, they said there at that Council of Nicaea that many aspects of Christianity were debated and voted upon, including the divinity of Jesus. Until that moment, he says, Jesus was viewed by his followers as a mortal prophet, a great and powerful man, but a man nonetheless. And so, in promoting this Gnostic sacred feminine sex cult, in attacking the Bible with his myths, finally he lays the attack directly at the feet of the Lord Jesus. I was in a geology class back in 1996, Geology 101 at a secular college, and the professor wore a Darwin fish on his lab coat, so his allegiance was quite clear. But he was teaching geology, and he started one day beyond geology to teach how the Bible was not a correct record of geological history. And then he went beyond the Bible not being a good record of geological history to Jesus Christ not being the Son of God and the Bible not being the Word of God. And he started with evolution. Well, Ron Brown started with his perverse sex cult, and he's done the same thing. And here we find him attacking Jesus directly. Now in the story, and this is a account between Lee Teabing, this cryptologist, historian, and Sophie Nauvoo, the main female character, she responds to that statement that he made, shocked, not the Son of God? And he explains, Jesus' establishment as the Son of God was officially proposed and voted on by the Council of Nicaea. Blatant error, we would say to be kind. But can you really make an error to that level? It is a blatant lie. Hold on, she says. You're saying that Jesus' divinity was the result of a vote? Now, they're not just telling a story here. They're walking you through this. A relatively close one at that, Teabing says. A relatively close one. They nearly did not vote for his deity, but at the very last, yes, they voted in Jesus' deity, kind of like class president, and there you go, Christianity was born. A terrible lie. No foundation in history, certainly no foundation of the Council of Nicaea. The reality is that the church, the followers of Jesus Christ, the apostles, those that saw him die and saw him resurrect, declared his deity from the very beginning. Scripture clearly points to the deity of Christ. John 1:1, the Word was God. 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God, the Word, Jesus. He was God. He became flesh, dwelt with us. John 1:18, He was the only begotten of God. John 20, verse 28, Thomas said to him, to Jesus, he said, my Lord and my God. In Titus 2:13, he said, or the Lord said, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, these precede the Council of Nicaea in 325 by, you know, give or take, nearly 300 years, some of them. 250, 280, Hebrews 1:8, about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. 2 Peter 1:1, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 John 5:20, Jesus Christ, He is the true God and eternal life.
Colossians 2:9, in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, and he will be called Mighty God. In Matthew 1:23, God with us, Emmanuel, God with us. That's His name from birth. Hebrews 1:1-3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being. Colossians 1:15, He is the image of the invisible God. Acts 20:28, the church was purchased with the blood of God. The Father? No, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the blood of God. Acts 20:28. 2 Corinthians 4:4, Christ who is the image of God. Romans 9:5, Christ who is God over all, forever praised. 1 Corinthians 1:24, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. 2 Thessalonians 1:12, our God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 2:6, being in the very nature God. What else does it say in Philippians 2? That every knee must bow and every tongue must confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Kyrios. When they used Kyrios in the New Testament, they meant God. And that's exactly what we must do before the Lord, Kyrios, Jesus Christ, as bend and confess Him as such, or we will perish in our sins. That's the testimony of the New Testament. We could speak of Ignatius, Polycarp, Justin Martyr, Tatian, Theophilus, Irenaeus, Tertullian of Carthage, Caius, Gregory, Novatian of Rome, Origen, Athanasius, Lucian of Antioch, Alexander of Alexandria, Eusebius of Caesarea, Cyril of Jerusalem, Augustine, Tertullian, all leading up to the time of the Council of Nicaea, all of which from the very first century, clearly, absolutely declaring the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it is a fact. And it is our salvation. And to deny such is to deny Christ. There is no Gnostic Christ that we must go back to because He's been suppressed and this false Christ created. No, the true Christ won the day. His disciples died that the testimony of His death, burial, resurrection, and divinity would go on. Men and women yet die for that very same testimony. The mythical, Gnostic, sacred, feminine cult needs to die a quick death here, as Satan's lies often have their heyday and die out. I pray this one will have its day and die quickly. And you and I have a part in that, dear ones. We are God's messengers. We are to expose the lies of the devil and to magnify the truth of God. His mythological Bible, His mythological Christ, we need to expose them for what they are and uplift the true, powerful, saving Word of God, the Word that has the power of God to make men wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. That we must declare. Christ, fully God, fully man, dead, buried, resurrected, victorious, sitting at the right hand of God. That is whom we must declare. We cannot be AWOL from this battle. This is the battle of our day. Let us engage in the battle. When you see men and women reading the book, when you hear of loved ones reading the book, when you hear of men and women talking about the book, as right after you and I went to that seminar, I came out of a restaurant with my wife and there was a young couple standing outside talking about the book. The man was telling the woman, you've got to read this. It's great. It's excellent. It's really phenomenal. And by God's grace, I was compelled to speak to them. And they were receptive. And I gave them just a few facts that easily refuted these lies. And they quickly said, wow, that's pretty amazing. And I also gave them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they said, thank you. And I walked away and I prayed for their souls. And there's a multitude out there like them. And we must be faithful. Let's do the work of the evangelist as the Lord, Kyrios, Jesus Christ, commands us. Let's pray.